I wish to speak to you tonight on the subject that is entitled in one of the new tracts available for you, The Myth of Free Will. I haven't called Pastor Chantry and asked him for permission to take his title, but knowing him as I do, I'm sure he does not feel it's copyrighted and that this is no breach of ethics, and I'm telling you where I have gotten the title, and also I'm doing something that I've never done before. I'm using someone's outline. But no one's ever too old to learn new tricks, and I find that Pastor Chantry's outline in handling this subject is most clear and helpful and relatively easy to remember, and so I am using his outline as well, and I trust that this study will be to our profit. Now, in the first place, let me give you just one or two reasons as to why I want to consider this subject with you in a topical manner tonight. First of all, as a result of listening to people as they talk and as I am privileged to minister to them, I think particularly of this ministry Friday night and Saturday with the students from several secular colleges who were gathered at the Hudson House in Nyack for a retreat. This whole subject of the function and place of the human will in the scheme of redemption came up again and again. And it does increasingly, and I'm convinced that it's one of the most pivotal areas of Christian doctrine and its practical implications, particularly in our own day, whether or not we understand what Scripture teaches about the function of the human will, what it is and is not able to perform, and how the grace of God works in relationship to the human will. So my first reason is the tremendous importance of this area of practical Christian doctrine. The second reason, and I've already hinted at it, is the great misunderstanding and misconception concerning the teaching of Scripture on this very point. As I drove home last night from this retreat, I was listening to the radio, and I heard a well-known radio preacher come out with some of the most blatant statements on the place of the human will in salvation, which actually shocked me, and yet in some ways they didn't shock me, and caused me, as I drove along the Garden State Parkway at 60 miles an hour or 65, I may have been taking 5 on the speed limit at that time, I don't remember, but I just found myself crying out, "Oh God, once again establish the truth of Holy Scripture concerning this matter of the human will." So if that prayer was genuine in the light of this morning's message, and the desire is valid, then I must do what I can in the providence of God to answer my own prayer. And so, having cried to God that He would establish His church once again in the truth of Scripture concerning the grace of God in relationship to the human will, and having, as it were, a free night, I would be violating the very thing I preached this morning if I did not say furthermore then, brethren, as touching free will, this is what Scripture teaches. So much then for why I've chosen the subject. Now, we are entitling the subject The Myth of Free Will. Why? What is a myth? Well, a myth is defined in Webster as any imaginary thing spoken of as though existing. Most of us growing up believed in the myth of Santa Claus. Having been told that he existed and that he made his periodic visit to our particular environment on Christmas Eve, we really believed that he existed. If you ever tried to tell me at age 6 that those creaks I heard in my house on Christmas Eve were not Santa's footsteps, I would have been willing to fight you with all of the energies of my 5 or 6 year old frame. You see, the myth of Santa Claus had been so thoroughly imbibed in my thinking that I treated it as though it were fact. A myth is any imaginary thing spoken of as though existing. And you see, when a myth becomes widely accepted, anyone questioning that myth is looked upon, to use the terminology of you present teenagers, as a weirdo. That a good word? Has it gone out of style yet? I know it was in 2 months ago, but I have to keep checking with you to see if it's still kosher. Sure, anyone who questions a myth that is widely accepted is looked upon as a weirdo, someone who's not quite with it, someone who really isn't on the wavelength of the people that are in. You see, for a while in the realm of science, there was the myth of the flat earth. And if anyone prior to the demonstration that the earth was not flat and the earth was not the center of our own solar system had even hinted that maybe the earth was round and that the sun was the center, why, he was looked upon as some kind of a, not only a scientific freak, but a heretic, because the church in great measure had defended the mythology of medieval science. The same way, when anyone questioned to my childish mind the myth of Santa Claus, as I mentioned, I was ready to fight and treat him as some kind of a terrible creature. Now, we're going to study tonight from Holy Scripture, and I trust from common observation, the myth of free will. The thinking of our own contemporary generation within the church and without the church on the subject of the human will is for the most part mythology. It is an imaginary thing spoken of as though it does truly exist. There are imaginary powers and abilities attributed to the human will which the will does not have. There are virtues attributed to the human will, which the will does not have, and because of it, there is great delusion, spiritual delusion. There is a robbing God of some of the glory that is due him, and there is a very lopsided conception of the entire spectrum of Christian experience because men have believed the myth of free will. So much then as to why we're considering the subject, what I mean when I speak of the myth of free will. Now, to think our way through the subject, I have two basic questions. What do we mean by the will? And secondly, the areas in which the mythology concerning free will has been fairly well established. Now, what is your will? Well, your will is your chooser. The will is the faculty of choosing. Our faculty of knowing we call the intellect. Our faculty of feeling we call the affections or the emotions. The faculty of choosing we call the will. Now, all mankind have a faculty of choosing. And anyone who denies this is just denying not only Scripture, but the obvious facts of the constitution of a human being as a human being. You and I have this faculty woven into the fabric of our humanity of choosing what we shall say and think and choosing what we would like to do. We don't always have the power to choose what we shall do, but we have the power to say this is what I would like to do. And this is clearly taught in the Word of God and by human experience. But the point in question is this. Is this faculty of choosing the master of our fate and the captain of our souls? Is this will suspended in a state of neutrality as to its choice of good and evil? As to its choice of embracing the Savior or rejecting the Savior? This is the question, that all men have the power of choice is not the issue in question. The issue before us tonight is this. What kind of power does this will have? Is the will, the choosing faculty with which you were born and I was born, is it suspended between good and evil, free to look down upon both courses and uninfluenced by anything else but its pure existence to choose evil or good, Christ or no Christ? This is the question. Now let me suggest that there are three areas in which the myth of free will has been firmly established in our own generation, both in the church and out of the church. First of all, there's the myth of what Mr. Chantry calls, and I will use his outline at this point, circumstantial freedom. The idea that all events and circumstances of life are sort of strewn about in no real order until my will arranges them. I can remember as a child when we'd play with dominoes. To this day, I still don't quite remember how you actually use dominoes, because we use them for everything but what they were intended to be used for. We'd stand them up, you know, in different snake-like arrangements and tip them, and we'd love to see them go and all fall down. Well, usually we'd pour the dominoes out on the floor, and then we could arrange them in anything we wanted to. Squares, rectangles, stand them up in a snake-like figure. And we always felt very proud of ourselves, and we could sort of make them in a rectangle and get that one on the right angle just turned such that when that line went down, the line would shoot back this way at a right angle. Any of you do this? Or am I commute? Fine, good. I'm not a weirdo then. You played with dominoes as well. All right then. In our day, there is this mythology of circumstantial freedom, as though the circumstances of life are just like dominoes laying on the floor, waiting for us, as it were, to arrange them by the exercise of human will. No, Scripture teaches that the controlling factor over all the actions of the human will is the divine will. Even when men think that they are opposing the purposes of God. Now, up to this point, I've not quoted a verse of Scripture because I wanted to set the framework of our discussion and biblical argument. Now I want you to dig in with me to a number of portions of Holy Scripture that I hope will utterly explode the myth of free will. Now, it may be quite as jarring to you as the first time the myth of Santa Claus was exploded. And to the poor scientists who had committed their lives and their livelihood to the, quote, fact, really, a myth that the earth was flat. But I trust that your hunger for truth and for God's word is such that you'll be willing to pursue this course with me. Will you turn to Genesis chapter 50? Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of Genesis. And we shall look at a moment at one particular verse as it relates to our subject. We want to set it in its context. Joseph, in the providence of God, has been brought to this place of exalted leadership in Egypt. You remember the story of how his brothers have come, and finally Joseph has disclosed himself to them, and they have a wonderful weeping session and get all reconciled, and their fears are dismissed, and Joseph is delighted to see them and his brother and father again. And now he gives this commentary over all that has transpired. Now think back through the years. Joseph can remember when, coming out in his innocence to bring some food to his brothers, they lay hold of him, throw him in the pit. He can remember the thud of the hooves of camels as the caravan comes by and hear his brothers bartering for his own life, sold as a common slave into Egypt. He remembers the lies of Potiphar's wife, which led almost to his death, but to his imprisonment, and then the forgetfulness of the man whose dream he had interpreted, and all the dealings of God, woven into which were some of the most terrible deeds of chicanery and violations of the law of God. And yet over that entire history, which had many expressions of the choosing of men, his brothers choosing to harm him, choosing to sell him into slavery, Potiphar's wife choosing and willing to try to have him put to death. Over all of this, what does he say? Verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. You willed to do me harm, but because God willed to do me good and others good, His will has prevailed, even taking into account the terrible expressions of depraved human will. You know, this idea that you and I arrange the dominoes is absolute folly. We may think we are, but there's one who in reality does. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant harm, but God, in His power and in His sovereignty, overruled what you purposed to bring about His purpose. Several categorical statements of this very fact, one in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9, indicate that in the circumstances of life and in the outworking of those circumstances, Man's will may be free to say, I would choose thus and so, but in the carrying out of that desire, the will is not free, but subject to the sovereign purposes of God. Proverbs 16 and verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way. Ah, this is what I will do. But the writer says, the Lord directeth his steps. A man's heart devises his way. This is what I will do. And he may think that what he is doing is the fruit of his arrangement of the dominoes. But the Lord is directing his way. We find a similar statement in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, I know that to choose a way that I think is good, that is in me. Oh yes, the power of choice. But Lord, it is not in me to carry out that choice, for circumstances that come and impinge upon the way that I would choose are out of my control. But O Lord, they are absolutely and irrevocably under thy control. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We may choose what we want and lay our plans, but nothing is accomplished contrary to the purposes of Almighty God. And man, in his boasted free will, mistakes that freedom of choice with ability to perform and to carry out his intention. Listen to the mouthings of a man who believed the myth of free will. Listen to him as he speaks, is recorded in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Luke chapter 12. Here is a man who had so thoroughly immersed his mind in the myth of free will that he speaks in a very blatant way of his conviction at this point. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, our Lord, giving a parable to teach the folly of covetousness, speaks of a certain man, beginning in verse 18, Luke 12, 18. And he said, this man whose crops brought forth such abundance, and he said, this will I do. Ah, there he is, expressing his will. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Then what will happen of your vaunted free will, that because you choose to do thus and so, you think you will be able to accomplish it? That's the myth of free will, when we think that the will, because it is free to choose, is therefore endowed with power to carry out those choices. In fact, in James chapter 4, it's this very attitude of mind regarding the place of the human will that God rebukes as sin. Notice what we read in James 4. We read this in our regular Sunday morning reading two Lord's days ago. James 4:13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. This is what we will do. Here's how we will arrange the dominoes. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, and your saying should be the expression of your understanding of the relationship of your will and its choice,
and God's will in the performance of the choice, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Listen to the politicians. If I am elected president, I will. Oh, you will you? Suppose God makes you a stuttering idiot in 3 months' time. Then what will you do? If I am elected, I will. Oh, you will you? Suppose God allows famine, natural calamity, earthquakes to come and rend the very physical structure of the geographic part of the world called the United States, to shake at its very foundations. Oh, listen to the vaunted boastings. We will. God says such boasting is sin, because that's the myth of free will, the myth of circumstantial freedom, that because we make the choice, we can carry it forth and arrange the circumstances accordingly. Then there is a second area, and this touches closer to the church. I've started, and I believe Mr. Chantry did this purposely in his outline, which I am following, with the area where the world is perhaps most guilty, and then more and more to the inner circle of the church in the myth of free will. It's the myth of what we would call ethical or moral freedom. The words ethical and moral are generally used synonymously, and they touch conduct in the light of an existing standard. We say of a certain person, it would be unethical for him to do that. What we mean is, in the light of certain standards to which he is obligated and by which he is to be governed, it's not right. Ethical and moral, you cannot have those words in your vocabulary unless there is a fixed standard. I was reminded of this yesterday when talking with a young fellow who's trying to think his way into the kingdom of God. And he rejects the creator-creature relationship, that because God is God and we're the creature, he has a right to command us, and what he says is right because God commands it. And he says, no, just man standing here thinking and observing, he can come up with valid standards. So every time he'd use the word, well, such is right or moral or immoral, I'd say, you've got no right to it in your vocabulary. You see, the whole concept of morality is based upon the fact that God is God, and we are the creature, and the God who made us has a right to govern us, and he's told us how we should be governed. Now, in this realm of ethics and morality, there is the myth of ethical freedom of the will. It's the idea that good and evil are set before us like cherry pie a la mode or apple pie a la mode, and we're absolutely free to choose cherry pie a la mode or apple pie a la mode. Or like when I take the children to the Dairy Queen, I say my standard pitch is, you want chocolate or vanilla? Now, you're free to make your choice. There you are. You're standing neutral between the chocolate ice cream machine and the vanilla ice cream machine. And whichever way you nod your head, that knob will be pulled. Now, there is this myth, this prevailing idea that the human will is free in the sense that it stands neutral between good and evil and makes its choice completely uninfluenced by any kind of disposition of the heart and the mind and the affections. Now let me set down very clearly what Scripture teaches concerning the positive aspects of the will in relationship to ethics and morals. The will has the power to choose between alternatives. Absolutely. In the realm of ice cream, it can choose between chocolate and vanilla. You could choose today whether or not to keep the Sabbath holy. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You have the power of choice to keep it holy or not to keep it holy. You had the choice yesterday when a certain person was mentioned and you thought, well, I could say some pretty mean things. You had the choice whether you'd say them or not say them. And when you got miffed with your wife or husband and were tempted to retort in an unkind way, you made the choice whether to retort or not to. I hope you made the right choice, but you made a choice. Now, that's obviously taught in Scripture and obviously proven in human experience. In the second place, the will is not forced to act by any external powers. The will guides the action. There is no external force pushing us to do evil, or even in the realm of doing good. But now the question is this: though the will makes a valid choice, does the will act in isolation from the rest of the total personality, from the character of the individual? Let's go back to the ice cream. When I say to my children, do you want chocolate or vanilla? Is that choice of their will isolated from the rest of their personality? Of course not. It's influenced by something that they know about the reaction of their taste buds to vanilla flavoring or chocolate flavoring. If they had been told all their lives, chocolate, if eaten, will mean that you die at age 15, and every time chocolate was mentioned, we got white as a ghost and said to them, children, never, never, never touch chocolate. Well, I see other people eating it, yes, but maybe God's just given them a few extra years. Chocolate will kill you. Well, you see, if in their understanding chocolate was equated with poison, and if they had tasted it on one occasion and their taste buds didn't like it, when I say, do you want chocolate ice cream or vanilla ice cream, the choice of their will is influenced by the judgment of the mind and the reaction of the taste buds. Right? They don't make a choice for vanilla or chocolate in complete isolation. It's not a choice of isolated will. It's the will choosing in the light of the judgment and the affections. In this case, the physical appetite and the taste buds. The same way with whether or not you're going to keep the Sabbath. As you made that choice today, your will didn't make that choice isolated from what you are. If your mind judges God to be worthy of obedience, and if your mind has come to perceive the teaching of Scripture that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, that this day is for my good, and to turn aside from God's commandment is to harm myself as well as to disobey God, if that's the judgment of your mind, and if with your heart you can say with Paul, I delight after the law of God, your affections are wedded to God, then the choice of your will was consistent with the judgment of the mind and the state of the affections, right? Now, if your concept of God is, well, who in the world is God to butt into my schedule? I work hard. And if I want one day to goof off and do what I want to please, that's my business. Well, you see, if that's your understanding of God, and if you look upon the Sabbath as the imposition of some of the trappings of an old legalistic system, and if your affection to God is one of disinclination and disinterest and hostility, the carnal mind, enmity against God, well, then it's obvious what your will do. When it sees the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it says, phew, I'm not going to keep any day holy, I'll do as I please. You see, your will act consistent with the state of your affections and the judgment of your mind. Do you follow me now? I don't want to give a lecture in philosophy or psychology. This is vital to see if we're to understand the teaching of Scripture concerning the matter of the human will. Now, what does the Bible say about the human will as it relates to the understanding and to the affections? Is there real ethical freedom when you were first faced consciously as a child with good or evil? Were you hung up neutral between chocolate and vanilla ice cream with no judgment or affection for one or the other? Is that what Scripture teaches? That ethical freedom is such that your will is in a place of neutrality? No, not at all. For your judgment in moral and ethical things will be consistent with the understanding and with the affections, just like it is with ice cream, just like it is with whether or not you'll keep the Sabbath. Now, what does the Bible say about the understanding? Well, turn to several passages in the New Testament with me, if you will, please. And I'll try to take them in sequence so that we're not jumping back and forth, but moving through. The first one is in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, speaking of those who have rejected the light The revelation of God that comes to the created world and the created order. The apostle says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Here it speaks of the heart, which involves the understanding, the perceptive quality or faculty, as being darkened. Keep that same thought before you as we move into Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It takes a spiritual faculty to perceive spiritual truth. But the natural man who is not indwelt by the Spirit does not have this faculty that comes by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The mind is darkened. He cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Perhaps back up to verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. The mind is blinded, and then we could quote from Ephesians that speaks of the darkness of the mind, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Ephesians 2:18, I believe, and 4:18. So there's the understanding of man's mind. It does not perceive the glory of God in the face of Christ. It doesn't perceive that truth which is inherently beautiful and worthy of obedience. What about the affections and disposition of the heart toward God and His truth? Back to Romans chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's the mind. It doesn't understand. Now here's the affections. There's none that seeketh after God. The affections are not drifting Godward in terms of love for Him and His truth and His ways. Romans 8 and verse 7. States it very forcefully. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The idea that man faces the law of God and the law of sin neutrally, and his will, as it were, cast the deciding vote, uninfluenced by anything in itself other than pure will, is absolutely unscriptural. Man's will is free in the sense that it's uncoerced to act by any pressure from without, but it's not free from the judgment of the mind and the disposition of the heart. Well, if the mind is darkened to the beauty of holiness and the affections are opposed to the way of holiness, what is the will going to choose? Holiness? No, what will it choose? Naturally, left to itself, what will it choose? One thing, sin. Just as much as if the mind is convinced that chocolate is poison and the taste buds don't like the taste of chocolate, the will won't choose chocolate unless it's trying to deliberately punish itself, commit suicide. If it's looking for happiness, it'll choose vanilla. And so you and I, by nature, with a mind that is darkened to God and to the beauty of holiness, and affections that are set against Him and His holy law, we think that happiness will come then in choosing the course that is consistent with a dark mind and with a perverse heart. And we're absolutely free to choose consistent with our nature. We're free to sin in a thousand ways. But we are not free to choose good. We're not. Any more than a bird is free to choose to make its home in the bottom of the Susquehanna River up there where it branches out into a little Lycoming Creek by Camp Susk. There's no law in the statute books of Pennsylvania that says birds shall not make their nest in the bottom of the Lycoming Creek. In that sense, birds are perfectly free to do so. But they're absolutely not free to do so, because their bird nature is against submersing themselves in water and making their nest in the bottom of creeks. So this idea of ethical freedom, that man stands neutral between good and evil, is a myth. It just isn't so. It just is not so. But then there's the third area, and this is the most crucial. It's the myth of spiritual freedom. And this is the essence of this myth, that man is perfectly free to accept or reject Jesus Christ, to choose eternal life when it's presented, or to reject it. And he is no more disposed naturally to reject it than he is to accept it. He stands neutral to his acceptance or rejections. And this is what I heard preached last night by someone who preaches to thousands, and it was preached as gospel truth, that the only thing God does in salvation is tell us that Jesus Christ made salvation possible, but in reality, your will make the difference for eternity. And God will never do a thing to influence your will toward Christ. It would be contrary to God to do so. So went the sermon. Now, granted, receiving Christ is an act of the will. If you don't receive Christ, you'll perish. And he doesn't receive himself for you. The scripture says in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. In that sense, repentance and faith are acts of the will. Conversion involves the will. Paul says of the Thessalonians, ye turn to God from your idols to serve the living and the true God. Those were acts of the will, to turn from idols, turn to God, turn to serve. Sure, your will is active in conversion, granted. In faith and repentance, your will is active, granted. No one would dispute this who knows his Bible, at least in a very cursory way. But now the question is, will your will repent and believe? If God doesn't do something to change its natural direction, that's the question. That's the crucial issue. Is the human will, as it comes from Adam and as it is influenced by the devil himself, ever going to choose Christ and holiness and salvation? Or, if left to itself, will it only choose to reject Christ, to embrace sin and ultimately damnation? Well, that's the question that we must answer. And it's not an academic question. It's a question that has all kinds of practical implications, both for personal godliness and for Christian service and for the life of any church. Will you remember the words of our Lord in the 8th chapter of John? Notice what he said to some unconverted Jews in his own day. John 8 and verse 44, beginning with verse 44. Or perhaps we ought to back up to verse 41. These people were promised spiritual freedom, and they said to the Lord, wait a minute, you're not talking to people in bondage. We've never been in bondage to any man. That was a lie. They'd been in bondage to Pharaoh. They'd been in bondage to Babylonia. The other heathen powers, right then, they were in bondage to Rome. But they boasted their freedom. We've never been in bondage to any man. What are you telling us? We'll be free. We're the children of Abraham. And the Lord goes on to say, notice, verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. And they say to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word.
You're unable to really hear my word. All you can hear, the vibrations made by my larynx and then passed out through my mouth, they are resting upon your ears and vibrating in your eardrums, but you're not hearing. You have no ears to really hear. You can't hear in your present state. Why? Verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Your will bears the stamp of its spiritual parentage. You're children of the devil. And because you're children of the devil, you're acting consistent with the nature of the devil, which is what? Rebellion. The lust of your father, it is your will to do. Now, in willing to do the lust of the Father, the will was acting. They chose to reject Christ. They chose to refuse his words. And the reason they did so, according to Jesus Christ, is that in their present spiritual state, it was impossible to do anything other than that. The lust of your Father, ye will do. You cannot hear my words. Talk about free will. Stand before these people and say, now there's absolutely nothing influencing you, either from the devil or God, to make the choice. The choice is there. Your will is suspended in isolation, insulated from the influence of the devil and God. Now make your choice. Jesus didn't preach that way. Remember, this was evangelistic preaching to unconverted people. And he sought to tell them as it is. Tell it to us as it is, or tell it to us like it is. What the Lord was doing, telling it to them like it was. We find that same statement, as I mentioned it earlier, in Romans 8 and verse 7. I want to go back to it for a moment and enlarge upon it. For we're trying to explode the myth of spiritual freedom of the will, as though the will choose or reject Christ simply on the basis of its own actings, uninfluenced by the judgment of the mind or the state of the affections. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Will you notice the little word can? Jesus said, you cannot hear my words in your present spiritual state. Here, in this state of carnality, fleshiness, those who are not indwelt by the Spirit, for he goes on to say in verse 9, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. All those who are not indwelt by the Spirit are dominated by the carnal mind. It is enmity against God. It isn't subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Conclusion, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now think with me for a moment. If a man is saved, he chooses to receive Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, I hope you understand that it means he receives him as he is offered in the gospel. He is offered as a prophet to teach us. Saving faith then involves the mind being brought subject to the instruction of Christ. He is a priest, offered to forgive us and intercede for us. It involves then the sinner willingly acknowledging that he cannot save himself and gladly reposing in the sacrificial death and mediatorial work of Jesus Christ as his only hope of salvation. Cutting every last nerve of human pride and human effort, he is offered to us in the gospel as a king to rule over us. Faith is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, giving up this rebel government which we have taken to ourselves and acknowledging him as our only sovereign and Lord, willing to be bound by his laws and his commandments. Now, if that's what saving faith is, and it is, how in the world can man's will ever believe while it's in this state? Look, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It won't be subject to the law of God. How's it ever going to believe then? Left to itself, what will it do? The thing that you and I did for years while we were left to ourselves. Reject. Stubbornly go on in our own way. Isn't that what you did? Left at the mercy of my, quote, free will, my will acted perfectly consistent with the judgment of my mind and with the state of my affections, enmity against God. No beauty in the Son of God. No glory in the cross of Christ. So
So Christ died, so what? Washington died. I believe both. And both had about equal impact upon my life. Next to nothing. The facts were there. But the will didn't want to embrace him. Why? Because you see, my will, like your will, was acting consistent with this judgment of the mind and this state of the affections. Therefore, if there's to be any choosing of Jesus Christ, a choosing of him to be a Savior not only from the penalty of sin, but the love and practice of sin, a choosing of him not only as a priest, but a prophet and a king, something's got to happen to the will. But wait a minute. The will acts consistent with the mind and with the affections, right? Right. So if God is going to start attacking the will, how will he come at it? By first of all doing something with the mind, with the affections, and then the will follow right in line. Chapter and verse, all right? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 26, I'm sorry. Or 28. My mind is playing tricks on me. Because there's an 8 in me. Yes, it's 26:18. I knew there was an 8 in the reference. Notice now, Paul is being commissioned by the Lord to preach the gospel. And this is what he tells him is his task. Verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, Acts 26:16, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. And what's the first word? To open their eyes. Illumination. The mind seeing something different. And to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Is forgiveness of sins received any way but by faith? Yes or no? No other way but by faith, right? By him, therefore, all that believe are forgiven of those things from which they could not be forgiven by the law of Moses, we read in Acts chapter 10. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And what's the condition of forgiveness? Faith. A repentant, a penitent faith. Granted, repentance and faith, but faith is the appropriating hand. Now, when do men believe unto forgiveness? Not until the eyes are opened. And there is a deliverance from the realm of darkness into light and from under the power of the devil. Delivered from the power of the devil unto God, then the reflex action of that previous work of God is what? Faith, repentance, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You find essentially the same teaching in the parable of the sower, where our Lord says in all three gospel accounts, but let's look at it as found in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, where our Lord interprets, gives the parable of the sower, and then interprets it. And verse 23, he interprets the one who heard the word of God as seed that had fallen upon good soil. And notice what he says in his interpretation. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and what? Understandeth it. The only one of whom it is said there was understanding. That there was perception. The judgments of the mind were changed. Which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth. Some in hundredfold, some 60, some 30-fold. Now what happens to those who do not believe? Move back to chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. In answer to the question, why did he speak in parables to the outsiders? He says, I do this, verse 13, that seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith he, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive.
For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed. Now notice, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted. Indicated there's no converting, no turning until there is understanding, illumination, the eyes of the heart being opened. Now we could trace this out in other portions of Scripture, but I trust these are sufficient to establish the principle that when we talk of the will of man as being possessed of a spiritual freedom, as though it acts without any relationship to the judgment of the mind and the disposition of the affections, that's nothing but a pure myth, an absolute myth. No matter how widely it's believed, it is a myth. And we see how beautifully Scripture utterly explodes such a myth, even in a familiar passage like John 1. Will you turn to it now for a moment? Yes, the will is active in receiving Jesus Christ. And it's only those who receive Him who are the children of God. But what lies behind this reception of Christ? Well, John tells us. John 1, 11 through 13, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. They were guilty of acting consistent with the disposition of their own depraved will, the darkness of the mind. Jesus said of them, "You cannot understand My words. You're of your father the devil." But as many as did receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And why did they do this? What was the efficient cause of their believing and receiving Him? Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Why did those who receive Him? Not because they rightly use their free will. That is categorically denied by this passage. Not of the will of man. The cause of the new birth is not the exercise of the human will. And when anyone says in the name of biblical preaching that you are born again when you freely choose Jesus Christ, he is using terminology unfounded by Holy Scripture. Where John categorically states, which were born not of the will of man, but of God plus nothing. And in the mysterious operations of the Holy Spirit, as the gospel is preached, as the other means of grace are used, God, beneath the level of the consciousness of the sinner, digs out the wax of the spiritual ears, pulls away the cataract from the spiritual eyes, and his eyes are opened, and he sees in Christ his only hope of mercy. The affections are kindled to go out after Him, and sure, he says, Lord Jesus, I do receive Thee, I do believe. And why did he do it? Because there's been an operation of Almighty God. There's been spiritual birth brought about by the sovereign hand of God. Just as a man breathes, but he breathes with a life that's already imparted. And if there's no life, there's no breath. Wherever there's life, there will be breath. And when God imparts life, there will be the breathing out toward Christ in repentance and faith. But that life is imparted not by free will, but by free grace. And we find that again in James 1 in verse 18. Categorically stated, James 1 in verse 18, of His own will begat He us by the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of His creatures. Of His own will begat He us with the instrumentality of the word of truth. Sure, He uses the word. That's why the gospel must be preached. That's why we must command men to repent and to believe.
That's why we must say to men, whosoever will may come. We must also say it in the consciousness and the understanding that no man will come unless God does something with that will. And this is stated so beautifully in the Shorter Catechism on what is the effectual call of God. I wish I had retained it in my memory. I haven't, so I'll have to read. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely as offered to us in the gospel. Then the larger statement of this in the Confession of Faith is found in the back of our hymnals on page 678. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only He has pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His word and Spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now, how does He do it? Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. For left to themselves, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, they cannot receive spiritual truth. Preached by the ablest, most impassioned, Spirit-anointed preacher, they'll never understand. But God savingly and spiritually enables them to understand the things of God, takes away the heart of stone, and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come, most freely, being made willing by His grace. Who comes to Christ, to God or the sinner? The sinner does. He comes. That's why we say, whosoever will may come. That's how. They come. They come. And He promises, all who come I'll receive. But the issue is, what's the cause of their coming? Free grace or free will? That's the issue. That's the issue. They say, well, Pastor, here you've gotten all excited and poured out your energies for an hour. For what? So what's the difference, really? I mean, with the world going to hell and the mess we're in, does it really make any difference? Oh, it makes all the difference in the world. It makes the difference, my friend, when you get on your knees to thank God for saving you. Whether in reality you're thanking yourself that He made salvation possible, but you made it actual by the proper use of your free will. And in essence, this is what this gospel preacher said last night. He said, really, in reality, the basic difference is some of you will make proper use of your free will and others of you won't. Therefore, some of you will go to heaven and some to hell. What a travesty upon the teaching of Scripture. No, when I bow in the presence of my God and thank Him for saving me, I don't only thank Him that Jesus died 1900 years ago, but that 16 years ago, the Holy Ghost opened my eyes to see something in Christ crucified that I never would have seen for a billion millenniums if God hadn't opened my eyes. I saw glory in Jesus Christ that I never would have seen. That's how practical it is. At the core of your worship of God, there will either be an ascribing of praise to Him for the entirety of your salvation. Was believing and repenting part of getting saved? Or did the Lord save you? Well, then He had something to do with the repenting and believing. Of His own will begat He us. We might be enabled to repent and to believe.